Amen. Well, welcome back to First Baptist Church Livingston tonight. Good to see everyone back here. I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, as we've been walking through our study on the Baptist faith and message, last week we came to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So we spent a week on the Scriptures, a week on the doctrine of God, a week on God the Father, and now we've been spending 2 weeks on God the Son, because as you can imagine, there is much in the Scripture regarding God the Son. And so so we took four aspects of God the Son last week, and what we're going to do is tackle the last three tonight. So last week, we looked first about how God the Son was, is, and always will be, that God the Son did not start or begin when he was born in Bethlehem, but he always has been. He is God, and he always has been God. He was the Word that was with God and was God, the one who through whom all things were created. And then we looked at how God the Son was born of a virgin, and how that allowed him to be born as human flesh just like us, yet born of a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit in order to keep him from the line of sin that's passed down through the man. So he was able to, number three, the next thing we looked at was God the Son lived his full life, fully divine and fully human, which is helpful in one sense to understand that Jesus, God the Son, was able to, like we talked about this morning and I've said many times, he was able to fulfill all of God's law without any sin of his own. Yet he was also able to come and sympathize with every one of our weaknesses and be tempted just like we are. So we never have a God that we could say, God, you don't understand. Because he does understand. He took on flesh in order to understand who we were. But he went much further than that. The last thing we looked at last week is God the Son died in our place. God the Son died in our place. And so those are the four aspects we looked at last week. And now we're going to finish up what the Baptist Faith and Message says about God the Son tonight, and look at the Scripture to see where these things come from. So let me read the rest of our statement for us, and then we'll dive into it. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. That's the rest of how the statement reads. And so what last time we finished with God the Son died in our place for our sin. So we pick up tonight that God the Son rose from the dead. God the Son rose from the dead. God's power raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the basis of our hope and the proof of Christ's victory over sin and death. And let me be as clear as I can. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the guarantee that Jesus is who he said he is, and he was able to do what he said he was going to do. So 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 14, Paul writes this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." You see, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, there is no reason for us to be here. And then down in 17, Paul says again, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Because until the point that Jesus raised from the dead, he was sympathetic towards us. He could be sympathetic towards us. He could love us. He could desire the best for us. But until God showed that he had the power to raise Jesus back to life, there's nothing that actually justified us or cleansed us from our sin or defeated sin, Satan, and death. And if Jesus was still in the tomb, none of those things really happened. And so that's why it is so important that Jesus actually raised from the dead. And listen, he wasn't just raised in some spiritual sense where he was able to allow people to see him through visions. No, Jesus' body actually came back to life. And that's important because there's a lot of cults and teachings out there will tell you that's not the case. Because it would have to be a miracle, right? Which we would say, well, that's the point. It's a miracle. It's something only God can do. But many will try to explain, well, no, it's just a spiritual sense. But let's listen to John 20, and we learn about Thomas. Now, who here is like me and feels bad for Thomas? Well, I mean, what do we call Thomas in the scripture, right? Doubting Thomas, right? I mean, and we really give him that title because he doesn't believe that when someone told him that a guy that he knew died was raised back to life. I mean, if someone came up to me and told me that, I'm just saying, I would give Thomas a little more grace, understanding that we all have moments of doubt, and I've doubted much lesser realities than the fact that someone died and came back to life, right? So, okay, there you go, Thomas. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into the side, I will never believe." Well, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." That's Jesus talking about you and me right there. And this holds huge implications for us as followers of Jesus, because the scripture tells us that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will be raised with resurrection bodies. That's why it's important for us to know and believe that Jesus actually physically raised from the dead, because in the same scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, that's the resurrection chapter, okay? If you want to know about the resurrection, learn about the resurrection, that's where you go. Paul gives you 58 straight verses regarding the resurrection and why it's so important to us. And it's so important for us to believe that he rose bodily, because that's what God says we're going to experience as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Yet we are told that we will be given new, glorified, resurrected bodies, just like the body that Christ has now." That's one of the greatest hopes of the Christian life, right? If anyone's ever struggled with health or their body, to know that you are promised that you will have a new resurrection body. What hope and life for the future. Romans 8:11. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." This is why Jesus is sometimes called the firstborn of the dead. Because while he was the first one raised to life, not the first one ever to be raised to life, right? Lazarus before him. But while he was the first one raised to life for our justification in a glorified body, he says we too will experience that same kind of resurrection. So listen to these two quotes I just found extremely helpful. John Broadus, who is a much smarter theological thinker than myself, says this: "The resurrection of the Lord Jesus establishes the truth of Christianity. The Apostle Paul says he is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It declared him to be all that he had ever professed to be. And so it establishes the truth of all his teachings and the truth of the whole Christian society. The great fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the central fact of the evidence of Christianity. Any of you ever heard of Lee Strobel? I'm sure you probably have. Lee Strobel was a journalist. He was an atheist. And his wife shared the gospel, and she became a Christian. And that threw Lee Strobel's world out of whack, because he was an atheist. Not only was he an atheist, but he was one of those smart atheists who actually had a reason to be one, right? He had his arguments for why there was no God. But when he saw his wife come to Jesus, he decided that he was going to take all of his journalistic skill and prove to her through evidence that her faith is a sham. And if you've ever read the book, or maybe more popularly seen the movie, The Case for Christ, the thing that he walks through, he talks to the most brilliant of scholars and doctors and all those things, and he seeks, and at the end of the movie, you see that his investigation of the facts of Jesus' resurrection actually brought him to faith in Christ instead of leaving him from it. Listen to this. George W. Truett was a pastor, and he said this: a man has to discredit all testimony and has to discard all the laws of evidence if he repudiates or calls in question the great teaching of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. A fact as thoroughly authenticated as any fact in all history is the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified under Pontius Pilate and buried in Joseph's new tomb, on the third day came out of the grave, a triumphant man, a triumphant God over the power of death. I would commend a study of the resurrection like the one Lee Strobel did to all of you. You know, there's a book called The Case for the Resurrection. It was actually written by a professor that I was privileged to have at Liberty. He's known as the world-renowned conservative scholar for the resurrection, one that actually believes it happened, and Gary Habermas. And it's just profound. I'll tell you, you know, in my college years, when I was questioning, right, I've told you before, I think I have a pretty natural critical nature. And so when I was questioning my faith and really wrestling, it was the facts and the evidence for the resurrection that really changed my perspective and brought me so much closer to faith and to God, and that instead of pushing me away, all the questions, you know, I came to the point where I realized we're not always going to get all of our questions answered. But if Jesus is who he said he is and he rose from the dead, we can trust that that he loves us, that what he did for us is real and it's evident, and there's good reason for the faith that we have. So I just commend that to you. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, gives us what he says is of first importance when he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." I love that. When Paul wrote that, you could actually go to other eyewitnesses and say, "Hey, Paul said that you were there." And some of those 500 could be like, "Yeah, actually I was there and I did see it." Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And so we see there Paul giving witness to the resurrection, and how many people actually saw Jesus and interacted with him at different times. The resurrection gave the early Christians confidence to face hardship, death, and martyrdom. Just as the resurrection was central to the faith of the earliest Christians, it must be central to our faith as well. Nothing can give you confidence and boldness in your faith like claiming and holding tightly to the fact of the resurrection that Jesus rose from the dead. The sacrifice Jesus made for our sin was defeated completely through the resurrection. It also gives us confidence, like I said, in our own resurrection, that the bodies that so struggle and deal with so many issues are not the bodies that we will inhabit for eternity, but we will inhabit a glorified, resurrected body that God gives us, like Jesus does. We celebrate the new life Jesus offers us through the resurrection every time we have a baptism. And you know, we even gather on Sundays because that was the day that Jesus resurrected. It's the reason that we gather to worship corporately on Sundays is because of the day that he resurrected. So God the Son resurrected from the grave. And then next, number two, God the Son ascended into heaven. God the Son ascended into heaven. That answers the question, well, if Jesus is alive, where is he now? Right? Well, 40 days after he resurrected, he ascended into heaven. Luke 24:51. While Jesus blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Acts 1:9-11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You see, God the Son for a time was separated from God the Father as he came to earth to take the weight of our sin. And then he was resurrected, and now he is back at the Father's right hand is what God tells us. And the reason the ascension and that he's in heaven is so important is it answers the question, what is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus doing now? Well, one, he's reigning and ruling as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in heaven. But even more personal than that, Romans 8:34-35 tells us, Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Jesus right now is at the Father's right hand, and what he is doing is interceding for his people. Remember, Satan is the accuser. Satan and God both want to tell us about our sin, but they do it in completely different ways. Satan says, see, you failed again. Maybe God isn't even with you. Maybe you're truly not his child. Maybe you aren't even saved. And when Satan speaks, it tends us to doubt and worry and fear. But when Jesus speaks to us of our sin, he speaks to us as with a broken heart, and reminds us that, remember, I saved you from that. You don't have to go back there. You don't have to keep living in that. But he doesn't speak words of condemnation. He speaks words of life. You know, I used to think about myself, and if, you know, I stood before God, I thought about how, you know, Jesus interceding for me would kind of be like, yeah, I know he did that again. I know it's about the 5,000th time, and we've told him already not to do that, but let's go ahead and forgive him. You know, let's go ahead and do it. And kind of this passive idea, but that is not what it means that Jesus Christ is interceding for us. What it means that Jesus Christ is interceding for us is that when we sin, Jesus can say to God the Father, it would not be just for you to punish him for his sin, because his sin's already been punished on me. So the righteousness that I have is now the righteousness I have given to him. See, the freedom to walk in the Christian life and to defeat sin is not by being fearful of judgment, but it's by being assured that we are loved and forgiven and assured that we have a mediator between God and man, who is Jesus Christ. And he takes us, as we grow, he takes us from a place from having to confess our sin each time that we fall and get back up to a place where we find some power over sin to say no at the beginning. Because we don't have to go that way. Jesus stands in our behalf and claims our righteousness. And as we grow into that status of righteousness with him. Jesus ascended into heaven and he intercedes for us. Number three, the last one in regards to the Son of God. The Son, God the Son will return. God the Son will return. We just read it in Acts 1. I'll read this that last part again in verse 11. The angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Luke 21:27, Jesus said this, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And in the New Testament, over and over again, the implication of this idea that Jesus is coming again speaks to our purpose. It speaks to our mission, like we talked about this morning. If Jesus is coming again, then we've got to be serious about the mission of getting his message to others. It speaks to the fact that we should be living lives of holiness, wanting to be found faithful to him when he comes. 1 Thessalonians. Will you just turn to 1 Thessalonians with me? I love how this works. If you want to think about the resurrection, look at that 58 verses in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to think about Jesus' return, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. There is... In the Baptist Faith and Message, a little later on, things about the end times. Don't worry, I'm not jumping into that tonight. We're simply focusing on the fact that Jesus will return and that he could return at any time. What does that mean for us? How does that give us hope? And also, how does that challenge us for our lives today? Well, Paul talks about all that in 1 Thessalonians. So let's just do some public reading of the word. We'll just go straight through 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in 13. And we'll go even into 5 some. But let's just listen to the word of God together. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who do not have, as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I love that exhortation there. Encourage one another with these words. Whatever you're going through today, this is not the end. So many times we can get to the point in life where we look back and think about the good old days, or, oh yeah, that was the best time of my life. I promise you, the best time of your life is yet to come. No matter what happens on this earth between now and the day that the Lord brings you home, the best moments of your life are so yet to come. That doesn't matter if you're 20 or if you're 80 tonight. The best is yet to come. So therefore, encourage one another with these words. So, chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Listen, those people that you hear on the news that tell us, you know, that Jesus is absolutely going to come on this certain day, just need to read the scripture. Because he's going to come like a thief in the night. I promise, there's not you don't take the numbers in scripture and somehow figure out a code. God has spoken to us plainly. He hasn't hidden mysterious secrets about the absolute date that Jesus is coming again. The whole point is, we don't know exactly when he's going to return. Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober-minded. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Encourage one another. You know, we grow up in lives that have such opportunity and encouragement that we sometimes think, well, I don't want Jesus to come back yet because I want to experience this or I want to experience that, right? Have you ever said that? I know I've said that. I want to get married first, or I want to have kids first, or, you know, whatever it is, right? And then we get in a season that's hard or suffering, and it's just like, come, Lord Jesus, right? But the truth is, I promise, whenever Jesus comes and you see him face to face, you will not regret what you didn't experience here on earth. The only thing that you will think and that you will see is Jesus in his face. And listen, I also don't think you're going to regret, right? Sometimes you think, well, sometimes you'll hear something like this morning and you're like, well, you got to tell more people about Jesus because you're going to regret it once you get to heaven. Jesus died for your sin and has accepted you and all of your flaws. He took all your sin on himself. But the day of Christ's coming, it gives us this idea that we can be sober-minded, we can be self-controlled. Remember, there is going to be enjoyment in heaven forever, so we can risk now. We can give more to missions than seems wise now. We can go to places that are hard and not safe now, because we're going to be safe in eternity in heaven with Christ. Jesus is coming again, and you know, if I think about our brothers and sisters around the world who struggle daily in persecution. Do you know, when I ask people what their favorite book of the Bible is, most people in the West would not say Revelation. Some would. There's always those end times people that love the book of Revelation. But when you ask people in persecution, it's always the book of Revelation. And it's not because they understand every word and every symbol, but it's because the revelation is clear that God wins, that there's a day that this darkness and the horror of it is going to cease, and that Jesus is going to come and reign forever, and that's what we hold on to and cling to, and that's our hope, that the Son of God is going to come again. Let's pray together.